I'm delighted to be here with you in this series of gospel meetings. I've looked forward to this time for quite some time. I appreciate the accommodations made for me regarding the dates of this meeting, more than you know. Some of you may know that I have a new grandson, and we were trying to arrange the meeting where that I would get to be at home at the time that my grandson was born. But of course, you know how babies are. They seldom come exactly when they're expected. And so it was that I was away from home in a meeting at the time that my grandson was born. But he was born on a Friday night, and I got to come home late that night, or Friday morning. I came home late that night to see my new grandson. But I appreciate so much the accommodations that are made for me. Open your Bibles, if you will, please, to Mark the 7th chapter. Mark the 7th chapter. I want to begin with the reading of verses 1 through verse 13. Mark chapter 7, verse 1. And there gathered together unto him the Pharisees and certain of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem and had seen that some of his disciples ate their bread with defiled, that is, unwashing hands. For the Pharisees and all the Jews, except they wash their hands diligently, eat not, holding their tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, except they bathe themselves, they eat not. And many other things there are, which they have received to hold, washings of cups and pots and brazen vessels. And the Pharisees and the scribes ask him, Why walk not thy disciples according to the tradition of the elders, but eat their bread with defiled hands? And he said unto them, Well did Isaiah prophesy of you, hypocrites, as it is written, This people honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as their doctrines the precepts of men. Ye leave the commandments of God, and hold fast the tradition of men. And he said unto them, Full well do ye reject the commandment of God, that ye may keep your tradition. For Moses said, Honor thy father and thy mother. And he that speaketh evil of father or mother, let him die the death. But ye say, If a man shall say to his father or his mother, That wherewith thou mightest have been profited by me is carbon, that is to say, given to God. Ye no longer suffer him to do aught for his father or his mother, making void the word of God by your tradition, which ye have delivered, and many such like things ye do. That's the reading of the American Standard Translation. We notice in this context a familiar illustration as Jesus talks with these Pharisees and scribes regarding the practice of their traditions. However, we find the word tradition used in another sense in the Bible. The apostle in writing to those in Thessalonica in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 declared, beginning at verse 15, So then, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which ye were taught, whether by word or by epistle of ours. Now, as we read these two passages, we obviously see that the writer is not describing the same thing. We find in one instance that Jesus is rebuking the scribes and the Pharisees because of their allegiance to the traditions of men. We see, however, that the Apostle Paul, in writing to those in Thessalonica, urges them to hold the traditions that they were taught by these inspired men. We note, therefore, that there is a difference in the traditions that Jesus condemned in Mark chapter 7 and those that the Apostle Paul endorsed in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. The traditions of men versus the traditions of God. Traditions give a sense of stability and security to people. We all recognize traditions in various senses. There are religious traditions. There are some that may be recognized as good and some that may be recognized as bad. We find that to be the case here. These scribes and Pharisees practiced these traditions as a matter of their religion, but Jesus condemned them for such. And thus we see that with all traditions, there are at least two sources of them, but it's imperative that we understand what we're talking about. What is a tradition? Well, we find that Thayer, in the text of Mark 7, verse 4, defines the word as a handing down or on, that is, a giving up or giving over, a giving over which is done by word of mouth or in writing, that is, a tradition by instruction, narrative, or precept. In other words, a tradition is established by that which we are taught.
It may be established by teaching that's done orally, or may be done by teaching that is established through writing. Now the question is, what's the source of it? If the source is men, then we find there is a problem. But if the source is from God, then we are bound by it. When we consider the sources of religious traditions, there are those that originated with and are perpetuated by men, and these must be rejected, as the Apostle Paul identifies as spiritually unprofitable. Turn with me in your Bible to Colossians chapter 2. In Colossians chapter 2, reading beginning at verse 8, the writer says, "Take heed, lest there shall be anyone that make a spoil of you through his philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ." The danger of these certainly is seen in this passage, but also in the 20th verse beginning, "If ye died with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, do ye subject yourselves to ordinances, handle not, nor taste, nor touch all things which are to perish with the using, after the precepts and doctrines of men, which things have indeed a show of wisdom in will worship and humility and severity to the body, but are not of any value against the indulgence of the flesh." What does Paul say about the traditions of men? Well, they're of no particular value to you. And if we subject ourselves to those things in a religious way, then it will spoil us. That is, it will cost us our souls. However, my friend, we find that there are those things that originate with God, that the inspired writers use the word tradition to refer to. Turn in your Bible, if you will, to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, you'll notice beginning at verse 2, the apostle says, "Now I praise you that you remember me in all things and hold fast the traditions even as I delivered them to you." Well, was the origin of the things that Paul presented to them, was that man? Did Paul recognize the authority of man as being something that could legitimately be bound upon these men? No, not at all. For you'll notice in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, as we read a few moments ago, these things were indeed to be bound, but the source of these things was not men. The source of these things was God, as holy men spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Verse 15, "So then, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which ye were taught, whether by word or by epistle of ours." We find that Paul recognizes these things as finding their origin with God. Indeed, they are bound upon men. The religious traditions of men obviously excite a great deal of zeal. The Apostle Paul, in speaking of his former manner of life and his practices in the Jews' religion, said in Galatians chapter 1, beginning at verse 13, "For you have heard of my manner of life in time past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and made havoc of it, and I advanced in the Jews' religion beyond many of mine own age among my countrymen, being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my fathers." Now, Paul says that the traditions of his fathers were the very things that he practiced, but he practiced with zeal. He followed those things to the letter. Very diligently he followed after those things, as we see those Jews that Jesus rebuked in Mark the 7th chapter. The washing of pots and pans and vessels, they followed those things right down to the letter. Even standing up so straight, sometimes they leaned over backwards. Very zealously they followed those things. And the Apostle Paul later rebukes the attitude of the Jews for their zeal in following the traditions of men in the 10th chapter of the Roman letter, where he says, beginning at verse 1, "Brethren, my heart's desire and my supplication to God is for them, that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God." Let me ask you, beloved, what did they subject themselves to if it was not the righteousness of God? They subjected themselves to their own traditions, didn't they? And they very zealously sought after the traditions of the Jews. Sometimes, as we see in Mark the 7th chapter, as we read a few moments ago, some of these religious traditions that find their source with men are regarded as equal to the will of God. Keep in mind, God said, "Thou shalt honor thy father and mother." Remember that illustration from Matthew or Mark the 7th chapter? Indeed, but the Jews' attitude was, no, what we will do is we will say that wherewith mother and father might have been profited, we'll call that carbon. That is, that's given to God. Now, God didn't say that, did He? God said to honor your father and mother. But their attitude was, the tradition that we've legislated is equal in authority to the authority of God. And Jesus rebuked them because of that. No, it was not equal. It did not have the same authority as that with which God had spoken. Now, we see that today. How many of us have had the opportunity to study with those who are of Catholic background? And we find that in the Catholic religion, there is a great deal that is observed simply on the basis of tradition. In fact, in this particular book that we've cited, that is of Catholic origin, we have this quotation. That is, church tradition, her supreme rule of faith, has been and ever will be the Scriptures together with sacred tradition. Now you look at that, beloved. The Catholic Church recognizes the authority of the Scriptures as being equal with their own traditions. Now are you willing to accept that? We find that the Jews did, and Jesus rebuked them for it in Matthew the 7th chapter. They thought that their human traditions were equal with the authority of God. But what does God's Word say about that? The Apostle Paul, writing in the Galatian letter, declared in Galatians chapter 1, beginning at verse 6, I marvel that you are so quickly removing from Him that called you in the grace of Christ unto a different gospel, which is not another gospel, only there are some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we, or an angel from heaven, should preach unto you any gospel other than that which we preached unto you, let him be anathema, let him be accursed. This was so important, the Apostle Paul said it a second time in verse 9. Now, beloved, what did Paul say about making equal the authority of God and the authority of men? I find it interesting. I had occasion recently to engage in a study of the words that are used in Galatians 1, verse 6. Interestingly enough, the Apostle Paul uses a word that's translated different in verse 6. And it's not the same word as the word translated another in verse 7. Now, if you're reading from the King James translation, you'll notice that in the King James translation it says, I marvel that you're so quickly removing from him that called you in the grace of Christ unto another gospel. Do you see that? Another gospel. But the word translated, another there, is a word that helps us to understand that there was something that was different about that which these were teaching. But yet we find, he says, which is not another. That's an interesting study. Some were teaching another gospel, which is not another. That is, they were teaching a different gospel. They were preaching something that constituted a distinction. It was different from that which Paul preached. And he said, it is not another. The word translated there is a word that means another of the same type or kind. Simply meaning that there is not another gospel of the same type and kind that Paul preached. And if somebody's preaching something different, if they're preaching another gospel, it is not the one that Paul preached. Now, beloved, what's the consequence of that? What is the consequence of that? Paul said, let him be anathema. There's only one gospel. There is not another. There is only one. And if anybody attempts to preach anything else, combining the gospel of Christ with the traditions of men, that is another gospel that constitutes a different gospel because there's only one that Paul preached. Do we see that? Now further, what is the consequence of that? In 2 John verse 9, John tells us, whosoever goeth onward and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ, hath not God. He that abideth in the teaching, the same hath both the Father and the Son. If anyone cometh unto you and bringeth not this teaching, receive him not into your house and give him no greeting. For he that giveth him greeting partaketh in his evil works. What's the Apostle John saying about those who combine the gospel of Christ with something else? You see, it is no longer the doctrine of Christ. It is, as Paul said, is a different gospel. It's something else. And consequently, it affects our fellowship with God, and it ought to affect our fellowship with other people. The religious traditions of men. Jesus said they make void the law of God. God said to honor your father and mother. You substituted something different. And when you substitute something different, you have voided the Word of God. Isn't that so today, as much so as it was then? they said that making it carven, that is, it's dedicated or given unto God, that in some way that was more reverent or more respectful in obedience to the will of God. But the writer points out, as Jesus declares, that it made them hypocrites because they substituted something instead of the Word of God. How can man uphold the authority of God's Word and read in Colossians chapter 2 and in verse 12 that we are to be buried with Him in baptism? The same in Romans the 6th chapter, verses 3 and 4. And then conclude that though we read the word buried, descriptive of baptism, how can we read that and then conclude that sprinkling will be just as good? How can we conclude that and then remain consistent with the Word of God? Well, we become a hypocrite when we declare that we have honor and respect and reverence for the Word of God, but we'll conclude then that our traditions are just as good as what God said. That's simply not so. How many of us have been raised, all of us here this morning have, in a denominational environment? A different church building on every street corner. We've all seen that. We've all got families, no doubt, that worship here, yonder, and where, and believe all kinds of conflicting and differing things. Isn't that so? But yet the Bible says there is one body. One body. We find that Jesus prayed that there might be unity among those who would believe the testimony of the apostles. He said that they might be one, even as we are one. Now we read these passages where, for instance, Paul said to the Corinthians that there be no divisions among you, but that you speak the same thing, you be of the same mind and of the same judgment. And as Paul said in the 4th chapter of 1 Corinthians, that everywhere he went, he preached exactly the same thing. Now, beloved, how can we come to the conclusion that when the same message was preached and Jesus prayed for unity and Paul condemned division, that somehow the division that exists in the religious world is just all right? How can we come to that conclusion? Now, traditionally, that's accepted, isn't it? In the religious world, religious divisions are accepted. But what does the Bible say about those things? Paul said, it will make spoil of your faith. It'll destroy you. It'll destroy you. And when we begin to examine the philosophies and the teachings of men, we see that that's exactly what it's done. We were talking in the Bible class a few moments ago about what men teach relative to the marriage issue, as we use that expression in quotation marks. Does it make any difference what we believe about marriage? Does it? Does it make any difference what we believe about the church? Does it make any difference what we believe about salvation? You see, the standard on all of these subjects is the Word of God. And that was the desire of the Apostle Paul as he talks about them endorsing the traditions of men. Rather, that they be rooted and built up and established in the things that are right. In Colossians chapter 2, beginning at verse 6, he said, as therefore ye received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, rooted and builded up in Him, and established in your faith, even as ye were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. They were taught one standard, and that standard was indeed the Word of God. It was not the religious teachings of men. Do we not see that the apostolic traditions is the very same thing as the apostles' doctrine that those early disciples continued steadfastly in, as we see in Acts chapter 2? This was the teaching that the apostle Paul bound upon those in Thessalonica that they had received, whether it be by epistle of ours or by word. The desire was that they continue in that. Well, they had started in that way. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, you'll notice at verse 13 he says, and for this cause we also thank God without ceasing, that when ye received from us the word of the message, even the word of God, ye accepted it, not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which also worketh in you that believe. Paul recognized that there was a distinction between the word of men and the word of God, and he commends the Thessalonians because they saw that. And they received the things that Paul taught them, not as the word of men, not as tradition, but rather they received it as the word of God. Well, certainly so. The Apostle Paul declared in 1 Corinthians the 15th chapter that the things that he had taught them, these traditions that he had taught them, that he had received that from God. Look, if you will, at 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 3. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which also I received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He hath been raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. And he begins to document that by the appearances of Jesus, proving that Jesus is the Christ. Well, what was the source of Paul's message? Well, he said, I received that. We talked about that earlier. Notice, if you will, in 1 Corinthians, the 11th chapter, even relative to the observance of the Lord's Supper. That was not something that originated in the mind of men. We see in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 23, For I received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus in the night in which he was betrayed took bread, and when he had given thanks, he brake it. And you're familiar with this passage. Paul delivered to them the things that he had received. Well, what was the source of the apostles' doctrine? It's important that we be able to identify that because of the necessity to abide in it. What is it? Well, it came, obviously, from Christ. Look in your Bible in Luke, the 10th chapter. As Jesus is gathered together, here even with the 70, in verse 16, he said, He that heareth you, heareth me, and he that rejecteth you, rejecteth me, and he that rejecteth me, rejecteth him that sent me. Here we see the authority with which Jesus sent the 70 out, but we see that it was the same authority with which he had sent out the 12 in Matthew the 10th chapter. He that receiveth you, Jesus said, receiveth me. And he that receiveth me, receiveth him that sent me. The authority of the message of the apostles was from Christ, ultimately from God. And you'll notice in 1 Corinthians the 14th chapter. 1 Corinthians the 14th chapter. Very imperative that we notice the context here to note that in this troubled church who had a lot of problems about a lot of things, the apostle says to them in the 14th chapter in verse 37, If any man thinketh himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him take knowledge of the things which I write unto you, that they are the commandment of the Lord. What was the source of the message that Paul preached to them? Why, it came from God. We were discussing in the Bible class a few moments ago regarding some who called in question Paul's apostleship. And Paul answered them in the Galatian letter in the first chapter beginning at verse 11, For I make known unto you, brethren, as touching the gospel which was preached by me, that it is not after man, for neither did I receive it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came to me through revelation of Jesus Christ. What was the source of his message? Why, it came from God through revelation of Jesus Christ. Well, how did he receive it? Paul said that he received the things that he preached by revelation of the Holy Spirit. Notice, if you will, in Ephesians, it is the 3rd chapter, beginning at verse 1. He says, For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, in behalf of you Gentiles, if so be that ye have heard of the dispensation of that grace of God which was given me to youward, how that by revelation was made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote before in few words, whereby when ye read, ye can perceive my understanding in the mystery of Christ. What did Paul say? The things that God revealed to me, I wrote them down, so when you read it, you can understand it. Now, you ever have somebody tell you you can't read the Bible and understand it? You ever have somebody tell you that, Tom? Well, you can read the Bible, but you can't understand it. Had a fellow tell me that not too long ago. He claimed to be a denominational preacher. We were talking about some things of very grave importance, and he said, Well, you can't read the Bible and understand it. So what do you mean I can't read the Bible and understand it? And I quoted to him this passage. He said, That's not what that says. I'm always impressed when I simply quote the text and somebody says, That's not what that says. Without comment or peep out of me, just read the text. Well, that's not what that says. Well, what do you mean it's not what it says? He said, Well, you can read what Paul wrote and you can understand from that Paul understood the mystery. Now, did you catch that? But you can't understand the mystery. What do you mean I can read what Paul wrote and I can come away with an understanding that Paul understood the mystery, but I can't read what he said about the mystery with understanding? Does that seem inconsistent to you? Well, if I can read anything that Paul wrote and understood it, I ought to be able to read, or understand it, I ought to be able to read anything Paul wrote and understand it. Now, it may take some study on my part, but it's not because I don't have the Holy Spirit. He claimed you've got to have the revelation of the Holy Spirit zapping you in some way in order to understand the Bible. No, Paul didn't say that. He said that the source of the message that he preached was from God. And he said, I wrote it down so when you read it, you can understand it. Now, you believe that's so? When you read the Bible, what are you reading? You are reading the apostles' doctrine. You are reading that which came from Christ by revelation of the Holy Spirit. You are reading something that you can understand. And beloved, the Apostle Paul called it traditions that he had taught them. And they were bound to stand in it. Hold it fast. The apostles were indeed ambassadors in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, you'll notice at verse 20. The apostle said, "For we are ambassadors, therefore, on behalf of Christ, as though God were entreating by us, we beseech you on behalf of Christ, be ye reconciled to God." What were the apostles? They were ambassadors. What is an ambassador? An ambassador sent from the United States, let's say, to China. Does he have the authority to go to China and just say anything he wants to? Does that constitute binding authority? No. The only authority that he has is to go and speak that which he's been told to speak. Now, isn't that the authority of the apostles? They didn't have any authority just to say anything they wanted to. And thus, the distinction between the traditions of men and the traditions that the apostles bound, the authority that they had was that which was declared upon the pages of Scripture that you can read and you can know that it came from God. We see that the Apostle Paul refers to the gospel that he preached as being contained in earthen vessels. He's referring to himself and the other men who preached that inspired message. But somebody says, well, didn't Paul call it my gospel in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8? Yes, he did. He referred to it as my gospel, but not because it originated with him. He referred to it as my gospel because it was committed to his trust, as he later reveals, or had formerly revealed in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and in verse 11. My gospel, because of the source of it, it was the gospel of Christ. Because it was committed to him as an apostle, he refers to it as my gospel, given to him and these other men as earthen vessels. Now, how were these traditions delivered? Jude said, contend earnestly for the faith, once for all delivered unto the saints. How was it delivered? Well, we've noted that it was received by the apostles from the Lord. It was delivered by revelation. It was delivered through teaching. When the apostles received it, they didn't just sit down and twiddle their thumbs. They taught what they had received. And through their teaching, we find that this was to be bound upon those who heard it. As Paul said, hold it fast. The traditions which you received from us. Hold it fast. Thus, they spoke by inspiration. Now, keep in mind, they spoke this message, but they also wrote it down, as we've already identified, Ephesians chapter 3 and verses 3 through 4. So that when you read it, you can have the understanding of this message. Now, what is our responsibility to these traditions? What are our responsibilities? First of all, Paul said, hold it fast. We've read that. Hold it fast. What does that mean? You ever have to hold something fast? You know, sometimes when I'm performing a wedding ceremony, in fact, every time I'm performing a wedding ceremony, I quote the words where we see in the beginning of the marriage relationship, we find that a man is to leave father and mother and to cleave unto his wife. What does it mean to cleave? To stick like glue. To stick like glue. What does it mean to hold something fast? Is it not to be stuck to it like glue? You hold it fast. Any of you ever used super glue or crazy glue? Or later I'm told that Gorilla Glue is quite good. You ever get it on your fingers? You ever stick your finger to something that you're trying to glue and you find you can't hardly let it go? You're holding it fast. You're holding it fast. Well, that's the idea that's presented in this word. You stick like glue. You stick to it. You hold it fast. You have a responsibility to what the apostles taught, to hold it fast. Now, that's not just a mental exercise. That's something that you put into practice. Turn, if you will, please, to 1 or 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. We find that the apostle says at verse 6, "Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly, and not after the tradition which they received of us." What's that? Paul said there were some who were not following the traditions. They were not walking in them. It's more than just a mental exercise. It's something that you put into practice. It is indeed a walk of your life. Some would not do so. What's the seriousness, once again, of going beyond it? It affects our fellowship with God, doesn't it? Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. The other side of that coin is, he that abideth in the doctrine of Christ hath both the Father and the Son. You see, if you don't walk in those traditions, you don't have fellowship with God. Now, will everybody walk in those traditions? When Paul instructed those in Thessalonica to hold them fast, identified some in Thessalonica that would not walk in them. Thus we see that false teaching will come, not everybody will adhere to it. Jesus warned about it, didn't He? As He talked about some who were wolves in sheep's clothing. We also might notice that the apostles warned about it. The apostle Paul, speaking to the Ephesian elders, warned them of the seriousness of their responsibility. And he said to them, beginning at verse 28, "Take heed unto yourselves, and to all the flock over the which the Holy Spirit hath made you bishops, to feed the church of the Lord, which He purchased with His own blood." And he said, "I know that after my departing, grievous wolves shall enter in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them." Now I know this audience has heard that time and time and time again. But Paul is telling those Ephesian elders that somebody's going to teach you wrong things. Some of those folks that's going to teach you wrong things are going to come in from without. But some of those folks that are going to teach you wrong things are going to arise right from your very midst. I'm persuaded that when the apostle said to them, "Some of you will arise and speak perverse things." Keep in mind, beloved, Paul was not speaking with the Ephesian church. He was meeting with the Ephesian elders in the city of Miletus. Now granted, there is an application to be made that there are some among brethren who will arise and speak perverse things. But Paul was not speaking to brethren distributively or generally. He was speaking to those men, those Ephesian elders. Now what's he telling them? "Some of you will arise." Can you imagine the heartache of that? "Some of you will arise." Does that mean that some who are elders, some who are preachers, some who are in positions of responsibility, teaching classes and such, "some of you will arise and speak perverse things and draw away the disciples after them." Now there's a tragedy. Do you see that? A very serious tragedy. But it helps us to see that false teaching will come. In 2 Corinthians 11, Paul clearly identifies that Satan has ministers. Do you believe that? There are those who are the ministers of Satan, carrying out his bidding, teaching false things. Paul said to Timothy, "Some shall depart from the faith." You're familiar with that passage. And if some would depart from the faith, does that not affirm that not everybody would continue in the traditions that had been delivered? We find in 2 Timothy chapter 4, the charge is given to young Timothy to preach the Word, to be urgent in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine. He said, "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but having itching ears will heap to themselves teachers after their own lust, and turn aside from the truth unto fables." Beloved, what's the warning? Not everybody will continue in the apostles' doctrine, will they? Not everybody will take heed or hold fast the traditions that were delivered unto you. In fact, the Apostle Peter tells us that false teachers will come. And he talks about what they will do in the second and third chapters. The effects that they will have. In fact, John tells us in 1 John chapter 4 that we're to try the spirits, whether they're of God. And he points out that false prophets are already gone out into the world. Now that being so, beloved, what does that help us to see? When Paul said, "Hold the traditions," not everybody will. Not everybody's going to be content to do that. Some are going to follow the traditions of men, just as Jesus rebuked those Pharisees in Mark chapter 7. Now what do we do when that problem arises? Well, the Apostle Paul said, "Prove all things, hold fast that which is good." Hold it fast. There's our word again. Hold fast the traditions, he said. Well, how do we do that? We have to be able to distinguish between what's right and what's wrong, don't we? We have to know the difference. And so it was that Aquila and Priscilla took Apollos aside and taught him more accurately the way of the Lord, Acts the 18th chapter. Well, he had to know the distinction between what's good and what's wrong. We do too, don't we? Don't we have to know the difference between the traditions of men and the traditions that have been delivered by these inspired writers? Certainly we must. Prove all things. Hold to the faithful Word. When the Apostle Paul is writing to Titus regarding the qualifications of elders, he said in Titus chapter 1, noting one of the qualifications, verse 9, "Holding to the faithful Word, which is according to the teaching, that he may be able both to exhort in the sound doctrine and to convict the gainsayer." We see here that one of the qualifications of elders is to know the Word of God so completely that when somebody teaches the traditions of men, that brethren will not be spoiled. He can warn and expose them. Isn't that so? Isn't that the truth? Isn't that what He's telling us in this qualification? They must be able to reprove the false teacher. Well, in the Ephesian letter, the 4th chapter, and in verse 14, we see that the apostle warned them that they'd be no longer tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine. What must we do when false teaching comes? Brother Max was saying in the Bible class a while ago that we must take a stand. Indeed. Why? So that we won't be tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine. Because not everybody will hold to these inspired traditions. Some will submit and subject themselves to the traditions of men. The Hebrew writer cautioned that some not be carried away by these kind of things. There is danger when false teaching comes. As we noted in Colossians 2, some will make spoil of us by the traditions of men. Now that raises the question, if we are to be able to distinguish between the teachings of men, the doctrines and the traditions of men, and these inspired traditions, the apostles' doctrine, thus the doctrine of Christ, how do we know the difference? How is teaching determined? Well, somebody says, well, the teacher, you know, he's a very likable fellow. He's a very distinguished gentleman. He's a very eloquent speaker. He has some very commendable qualities. He's very knowledgeable of the Bible in many areas. Therefore, what he says must be right. Isn't that the standard that some recognize by determining what's the tradition of men versus the tradition of God? Some say, well, this fellow writes for a very reputable paper. And I subscribe, you see, to that paper. And therefore my allegiance is to what this man says because look at where he writes. I wrote for a paper for a short period of time and I commend the fellow who edited the paper. When he asked me to write for it, he said, I want this paper to last about 5 years. He said, I want it to have a day of birth and a day of death. And his reasoning about that was he knew that sometimes papers form an allegiance, a following. And he said, I want this paper to do whatever good it can do during the time that it lives because I want it to die a natural death. I think he was right. He had a commendable attitude. You see, the point being here is that the teaching is not determined by the motive of the teacher. Let me illustrate that. Turn, if you will, to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. In Philippians chapter 1, you note that the Apostle Paul is writing from a Roman prison and he declares, beginning at verse 15, some indeed preach Christ, even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. The one do it of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. But the other proclaim Christ, the faction not sincerely, thinking to raise up affliction for me and my bonds. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed. And therein I rejoice, yea, and will rejoice. Let's pause right there. Paul said, I rejoice. Why did he rejoice? He rejoiced because truth was preached. Isn't that his reason? Truth was preached. What was the motive of those who preached it? Was it honorable? No, he says they don't preach it sincerely. Their desire is to increase my suffering. That's why they preach it. But he said, I rejoice. Why? Because Christ is preached. Now, was the motive of these fellows involved in whether or not the truth was being preached? No, that wasn't a consideration. Their motive was wrong. But what they preached was absolutely rock solid. And Paul said, I rejoice in that. But now let's look at the other side of the coin. We've noted a few moments ago that the Apostle Paul identified in Galatians the 1st chapter in verses 13 and 14 his zeal in the Jews' religion. His enthusiasm, his sincerity. In fact, he said before the Jewish council in Acts the 23rd chapter and in verse 1, I have lived before God in all good conscience unto this day. Paul, what have you done? He said to King Agrippa in Acts chapter 26 verse 9, I verily thought I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus Christ, and this I also did. And he begins to elaborate the ugly things that he did. Why did he do it? He thought it was right, didn't he? He thought he was right. Now, how was truth determined? Well, in Philippians, the 1st chapter, truth was determined by that which was preached. Their motives were wrong, but what they said was right. On the other side of the coin, Paul's motives as a Jew were right, weren't they? He thought what he was doing were the things he ought to do. His motive was honorable. But what about his teaching? When Christians were condemned to death and Paul said, I gave my vote against them. What was his motive? He thought they were wrong and the things he was doing was in service to the Lord. Was his teaching right about that? Well, no, his teaching was not right. He was mistaken in his understanding. His motive was honorable, but his conviction was wrong. Now, what becomes the standard? You see, it's not motive, is it? It's not sincerity. Because somebody can be sincere and be wrong. Somebody can be insincere and actually what they're teaching be correct. The facts of their teaching be right on target. But their motive is wrong. We've seen that, Philippians chapter 1. Beware when the teaching is contrary to truth. Those false teachers identified by Peter in 1 or 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. We find that they promoted destructive heresies when? When they opposed the truth. What became the standard? Well, it was the truth that was taught. We find in Romans the 16th chapter that we are to mark those who cause divisions and occasions of stumbling contrary to the doctrine which you learned. What was the standard? It was the doctrine that was taught. Those inspired traditions constituted the standard. And in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and in verse 3, followed by verses 10 and 11, there were some who were teaching another doctrine. But what became the standard to distinguish that? It was contrary to sound doctrine. There was such a thing, wasn't there? And that was exactly what Paul taught in Galatians 1, 6 through 9. Some taught a contrary doctrine. And Paul said, whether it be an angel from heaven or one of us, let him be anathema. Let him be accursed. Now the impact of that is tremendous. You see, the false prophet or the false teacher is assessed by his teaching, not by his motive, not by his character. Character can mislead us. Somebody can be sincere and be sincerely wrong. What am I to do? Well, I need to learn how to know them. Try their teaching by the Scriptures. Test them, John said in 1 John chapter 4, verse 1. Just as the Bereans were more noble than those in Thessalonica in Acts chapter 17, verse 11, and that they even tested what Paul taught them, examining the Scriptures daily to see whether or not the things he taught were so. Aquila and Priscilla taught Apollos more perfectly or more accurately the way of the Lord. How do we know those who are adhering to or holding fast the traditions that were delivered? Well, we're to contend for the truth against error, Jude said. And Paul and Barnabas did that when somebody from Jerusalem came down to Antioch teaching those Gentile Christians that unless you receive circumcision according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Did Paul and Barnabas just roll over and say, that's all right? Did they? No, couldn't do that. But rather they went to the source of the problem and they determined by what had been revealed by God that these men were teaching something false. And beloved, if you'll follow that, you'll notice that on the heels of that occurrence, the Apostle Peter came down to Antioch and Paul said, I resisted him to the face because he stood condemned. Why, Peter? Why were you condemned? Because you'll notice that on a number of occasions, the Apostle Peter had already taught that there's no distinction between Jews and Gentiles. Remember when he appeared at the household of Cornelius? And said of a truth, verses 34 and 35 of Acts chapter 10, of a truth I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation, he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is acceptable. Who said that? Peter did. In the 11th chapter, verse 12, the Spirit bade me go with these men, making no distinction. Who said that? Peter did. And who was a part of that discussion, beloved, up there in the city of Jerusalem, where a defense was made of the Gentiles? Well, that was the Apostle Peter, you recall, who defended the Gentiles and said that God had not bound circumcision upon them. But now we find in Galatians chapter 2, when some Jews come down from Jerusalem to Antioch, where Peter is, Peter backs away from those Gentiles like they had the plague. He made a distinction, didn't he? Now, beloved, we need to see that sometimes it's necessary to contend for truth against error, even when somebody who is teaching error may be somebody that we know and we might like. It may be somebody that who knows a great deal of truth and even has revealed it on a number of occasions. But the Apostle Peter said, we can't give way of, or Paul, we can't give way of subjection. No, not for an hour. Why not, Paul? That the truth of the gospel will continue with you. Giving way even for a short time has consequences. Hold the traditions. What am I to do? Can't have fellowship with them. Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather even reprove them. And one of the things Paul did not say, he did not say, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness unless it's somebody I like. You see that in there? Didn't say that, did it? He said, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather even reprove them. Mark and avoid, refuse, receive them not, give them no greed. Can't do anything that in any way lends encouragement or endorsement to those who will not hold to the inspired traditions. Can't do that. Can't do that. Now, does that mean I have authority to be ugly to them? Is that what that means? No, that doesn't mean I have authority to be ugly. For in Ephesians, the 4th chapter, and in verse 16, we learn that we're to preach the truth, but there's to be a motivating attitude. Preach the truth in love. That doesn't give me authority to be mean, vicious, or ugly. Can't do that. God won't tolerate that. In fact, in the 4th chapter of the book of Colossians, we find he said at verse 6, let your speech be always with salt, seasoned with grace, that ye may know how you ought to answer each one. You know, knowing how to teach God's Word is essential. It's important. And it's a growing process. We all have to continually develop in that. Knowing how. So that our efforts might never lose sight of the goal to communicate and to teach. Sometimes I fear that it becomes our goal to alienate. And that ought not be so. It ought to be our goal to teach. It might involve rebuking. It might involve chastisement. But there's an attitude with which to do that. So that we might never lose sight that our goal is to teach. Now, beloved, does it make a difference that we are different? Does it really make a difference that we follow the traditions that find their origin with God? Or may we be permitted to follow the traditions of men? Does it really make any difference? Well, we might note this passage. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. You'll notice beginning at verse 14. He says, be not unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what fellowship have righteousness and iniquity? Or what communion hath light with darkness? Or what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what portion hath a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For we are a temple of the living God. Even as God said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore come ye out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch no unclean thing, and I will receive you. And I will be to you a father, and ye shall be to me sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Having therefore these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilements of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. What does Paul command? Well, certainly he acknowledges that there is no fellowship, there is no agreement, there is no concord with that which is wrong, and that which is right cannot exist. Any more than light and darkness can exist in the same room. Can't happen. Now, what's the solution to it? He says, be not. That word means you are not permitted to exist in that circumstance. You can't do it. If you find yourself in it, then get out of it. Cleanse yourself from all defilements. Be separate. Now, if I find myself holding to the traditions of men, what am I to do about it? Can I continue to exist without making any distinction between the traditions of men and the traditions of God? Can I continue that way? No, no. He said, come you out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord. There has to be a distinction. But sometimes we want to make an overlap. Sometimes, Tom, I find myself pointing at this right here. And I realize that you can't see that. I have a pointer in my truck where you can point up there. But I don't have it here. But you'll notice there is an overlap in those two circles, indicating that there is a sharing that some try to attempt between these two. But we can't successfully do that, can we? Can't do that. What is it God wants us to do? He wants us to maintain separateness. Now, what becomes the standard by which that exists? The traditions which you received. The traditions of men won't do that. There are many who will endorse the traditions of men. But that's a standard. that God will not recognize. It is a standard that results in compromising with those things that are evil. You'll notice in 1 Peter chapter 2, the apostle says, beginning at verse 9, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, "But ye are an elect race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that ye may show forth the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light, who were in time past no people, but now are the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy." This is what you were, this is what you are. What made you different? What made you different? You see, what made them different was following the traditions which they had received from these inspired men. That made them different. And you know what, beloved? It'll make you different. It'll certainly work. It'll make you different. And maybe I'm talking to someone in the audience this morning who is not a Christian. You understand that you are in the world, and in that condition you're separated from God. Sin just does that. The Bible tells us so. Others who are steeped in the defilements of sin have no real problem with that. But as you grow and learn the truth, you develop a conscience about that, don't you? And you know that that's unacceptable. And you know that should you die in that condition, you'd forever be separated from God, and that's not desirable to you. Maybe the Word of God pricks your heart to the extent you want to change that. Perhaps you're ready to ask the question, "What shall I do?" Maybe you've studied that question already and you understand the necessity of believing that Jesus is the Christ. You're willing to do that. Maybe you understand what repentance entails in your life and you're ready to do that, to change your mind, to change your practice. Maybe this morning you're ready to confess your faith that Jesus is indeed the Christ. Would you this morning be buried with Him in baptism, raised to walk a new life? If you'll do that, you'll recognize a standard that the world doesn't recognize. You'll be raised to walk a new life. A life that you've made a commitment to. Would you continue to do that? Maybe you started, but you've not continued. Beloved, you must repent of that and hold fast these traditions. These that originated with God. Would you confess your sin and ask God's forgiveness? If we can pray with you and for you, that's certainly our desire. We'll do everything that we can to help you to grow in Christ. My friend, you must take the first step. Would you obey the Lord this morning while together we stand and while we sing for your encouragement?